A minor prophet, Micah. Micah numero tre. I speak it in tongues. Okay, Micah chapter 3. It's in the Old Testament. Micah. After Andy? Jonah. Oh, Amos, Andy, Micah. Okay, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us as we read these words that was spoken by a guy 2,700 years ago, and then you inspired these and put them in a Bible, and so what does that got to do with us today? Lord, I just ask that you'd help us to believe what we're reading and to know the history of it and to know how we can apply it to our day. Help us to understand that so we might understand what's going on. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, got to Micah 3, verse 8. In the Old Testament, it shows how God deals with a nation, specifically the nation of Israel. So technically, a person, when they're reading the Old Testament, they're reading the only true, accurate history book that you're ever going to read. Okay, all the history books, like, you know, in the schools are, if somebody throws in their opinion, they're not objective. They try to put in good light to men that they like. They try to put in bad light men that they don't like. And it's usually like the winner in a battle is the ones who write the history books. A lot of Americans don't realize it, that there's a group of conspiracy religious folks that purposely get involved in the writing of textbooks for schools. Anybody know who I'm implying? The Jesuits. The Jesuit priests do. That's one of the things they do. They try to get highly involved in religion and politics, but they try to get in the writing of the textbooks. Okay, and that way they could cover up some of the things of the church, and they can glorify what they want and then demonize what they don't like. So all history books do have, obviously, some subjective material in there. When we're looking at a Bible, we're looking at absolute history. And it's about a nation of Israel. And basically what we're going to get ready to read is it would help us to understand why our nation's going the route it's going. Okay, we understand, okay, when you got to fill out your taxes and all this money goes to some scumbag in D.C. or downstate, you understand that you're being stolen from. The Bible tells why this has taken place. We understand it. And then we can thank God that somehow I'm the victim and not the perpetrator. And so that, and then you can kind of see the handwriting on a wall on our own country. America is doing the same thing Israel did, what Judah did, what Rome did, what Greece did. There's no new thing under the sun, Solomon said, and we learn from history that men seldom learn from history. And so a lot, I'm amazed at how Christians are just so blind. Oh, we got to vote for Romney. Oh, he's the best candidate, you know, and Paul Ryan. And we need to get a Christian in office. Yeah, you can't believe these clowns. Okay, and so God is, and I'm not a Jehovah Witness where you don't get involved, you don't have a flag, you don't do all that stuff either. But we just maintain a balance. Okay, from the Bible perspective, we recognize what's going on. If the Lord does somehow lead you in some sort of a political position, don't forget your Bible, that's for certain. So he's at verse 8. Now the prophets, Micah was prophesying 725 BC, so that's about 3 years prior to Assyria coming in and conquering the 10 northern tribes. So he's only 3 years away from subjection. So he's getting real close here, if the time is right, if it's accurate there. So he's very close to the country of Israel, the 10 northern tribes becoming subjects under Assyria. So he's going to give some warnings toward the end of the reign of this country, Israel. Verse 8, "For truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." Okay, I, Micah, full of power, power of the Spirit of God. And the words that he is giving forth, they are powerful. And that is because the Spirit of the Lord is backing them up. Okay, that's where it comes in. Now, when what we are to do is try to study our Bible the best we can, know it very well, be able to give somebody an answer very short and sweet. It's often the very short, witty answers that really affects a person's life. And so that comes with experience, and it comes with knowing the Bible very well, and it comes with asking the Spirit to give us the right words at the right time to the right person with the right spirit. So when he says, "I am full of power," okay, "I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord," he is giving the credit to the Spirit of God. In Revelation 2, this is called the first works. If you've ever taught a class, or if you continue to teach a class, the very first time you taught the class, you was nervous as all get out, scared to death, and you definitely relied upon God to help you, and you were begging God, "Oh, help me, help me, help me, I don't know what I'm doing, help me out." So you were relying on God, and then the Spirit can work through us. The more confident a person gets, or self-confident, then they rely less on the Spirit, and then things aren't going so well. "I'm full of power by the Spirit of God." And often on that idea, sometimes if you do teach a class, you will feel real good about it. Sometimes you would just say, "Well, that was a dud. That was a bomb." And sometimes there's like a spirit that comes over people if they're just tired. I was talking to one of the men down at Rensselaer, and his wife's pregnant. I said, "How's your wife doing?" "And, oh, she's just tired all the time." I said, "Oh, then I must be pregnant too, because I'm tired a lot." He said, "Yeah, me too." And so, a lot of times you feel that way, but you got to be faithful in season and out of season. Be faithful to the teaching of the Word of God when you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. When people are just sitting there looking like that, or they're going like this, something like this, or they start yawning, then you start yawning. Lately, I've been doing a radio broadcast, and I'm trying not to yawn when I'm doing a broadcast, and that's bad when you're doing that, sleeping on your own self. We white folk, and especially us northerners, we're more quiet. Okay, couple weeks ago, Ben wasn't in church this morning, come to think about it. He's been coming to Rensselaer Church. He's a black fellow from, he goes to St. Joe, and his mom and dad came down. And I was kind of watching his dad on a Sunday night, and I could kind of see, well, he was wanting to say something. He was just wanting to shout. And afterwards, he told me, he said, "Man, I really had to contain myself. I was really wanting to shout a couple times there." And if you've ever been, when you go on vacation, go to a black church. I mean, they get with it. And when you ask a question, they all answer it. And so, that's their race. That's how they are. Now, some folks down south, they're trying to get these camp meetings going. And most of the time, white folk, we just don't got it. I mean, we just don't have it. And so a lot of it's put on. And that's more fakey than anything. I've been to those things where guys get up and run around the whole auditorium, and I get a charge out of that. You know, I laugh at them. Not going to see me doing that. But if that's legitimate, if that's sincere from that person, fine and dandy. But flesh gets in that pretty quick. So I am full of power by the Spirit of God. Okay, follow the Lord's leading and keep studying the Word of God. And then when you have an opportunity to speak up, ask the Spirit to give you the right words at the right time. Now, this power of the Spirit of God, not only that, but the Spirit of God, it says, and of judgment. And of judgment.
Now, this is always the big complaint on the street. We go street preaching. You're judgmental. You're judgmental. Don't be judgmental.
No, that's Bible. Okay, but yet we got to have a proper judgment. Jesus Christ said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And just because you could see something's wrong doesn't mean we have to spout it and tell somebody. You can just recognize it in your mind. Okay, I don't agree with that. And then just go on with that. Okay, so of judgment, that comes from the Spirit of God. And of might. Okay, of might, that's where Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2 refers to the seven spirits of God. And one is the spirit of counsel and might. That's when somebody's words are very weighty. They have influence. Now, what is the Spirit going to help him do? The verse says, to declare unto Jacob God's marvelous love and mercy. That's modern day. Now, what's he going to do? To declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So he's going to point out their sin. In order to do that, you have to have a standard. And of course, the standard's the Bible. And so that becomes our standard. And anything we judge by the Bible itself. John chapter 12, verse 48. That's what we're going to be judged by. Now, verse 9, he is going to mention the sins of Israel, the house of Jacob. Now, the Old Testament prophets, remember that because of that situation, the way they lived, Judaism was a religious system and a political system in one. In our culture, they constantly tell us, separate church and state, separate church and state. Okay? Where technically, whatever a church a man attends, he is going to develop that thinking. Except for Obama. He can sit in, you know, Jeremiah Wright's and not affect him one time. Didn't hear anything. Okay, so this president and vice president, what we have offered to us is two Catholics, a Mormon, and a Muslim. Ain't that a wonderful choice? Okay, and so that's what the media's got given to us. And so here he says, under the Old Testament, that is put together. So in the New Testament, the kingdom of God is one thing, the kingdom of heaven is another. And so what we can do in verse 9 is we could understand why there's so much corruption, okay, in the political realm. Why is it that way? Why is it that way in the church? And then just keep stay clean. So verse 9, hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel. So he is out there in a street corner, probably by a courthouse. When the judges come out, when all the court workers come out from their job that day, and he's out there telling them their sin. And I'm sure these people just enjoyed that and loved it. And so what is he saying? Where's the sin? That abhor judgment. Okay, so the courts are a mess. So we understand that. What are you going to do about it? Well, you could try to fight it if you want, but you just understand that. You can pray about it, okay, but there's not going to be a whole lot we're going to be able to do about it. Okay, so this just gives us understanding so that when we see that it happens, if you would look in Ecclesiastes 5, a lot of people get all bent out of shape, just, hey, recognize it. This is what's going on. This is what Solomon said in his day. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. Ecclesiastes 5, 8, and he said this. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, what's he say? Marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. So we ought not lose sleep about it. We ought just rest in that, rest in the truth of the Bible, and just say, oh, yeah, yeah, our country deserves judgment. Then he says in verse 9, and pervert all equity. Equity, okay, you're dealing with the business aspect. Okay, you're dealing with
the business aspect of the stores, okay, and the gas stations and everything, the price of gas over $4, okay. It was about 3 or 4 years ago, Philip came back from, Philip was here from Germany. And I think gas was $3 at the time. And I offered to give him a ride someplace, and he said, oh, no, no, gas is cheap here. Germany, $6 and $7 a gallon. He just wanted to drive around to burn up $3 gas. He just thought that was great. And he drove clear to Chicago. And I was telling him how you can get out of driving. Oh, no, I like doing that. Man, it's only $3 a gallon here. You know, and phew. When it's from six down, okay, that's a different ball game. Okay, so pervert all equity. Okay, it's we just understand it. Verse 10, they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Okay, how do they build up Zion with blood? Okay, well, if somebody challenges the court system, they just take them out. That's how they do that. You know, hitman, or if you challenge, you know, like under the Clinton administration, you got all these dead bodies. Okay, that's how they're building it with blood. And nobody's getting away with anything. God is going to bring them to judgment. And Jerusalem with iniquity. Iniquity would be what's called sin tax. I mean, that's what the bureaucrats call it, sin tax. What's that? That's tax on cigarettes and alcohol. And, of course, that was a big thing of Billy Sunday days, is he preached so much on the liquor. And what they're doing is they're building. How about gambling? Okay, the lottery. Oh, we're helping the public schools by the lottery. Okay, that's a sin tax. Okay, and so they're actually building this, building Zion and Jerusalem with iniquity. Verse 11, the heads thereof judge for reward. Okay, so they get payoffs. The common saying, money talks. And the priest thereof teach for hire. These are called hirelings. It's when you can get in a bunch of stuff there. And the prophets thereof divine for money. Okay, so you got to pay them this. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. So their mindset is, okay, the Lord is among us. Even though we have all this wickedness, God is still for us. He's still among us, and nothing's going to happen to us. And that is the average mindset of the Christian going to church. Oh, this drought, it's so bad. We don't deserve this. Oh, yes, we do. I was talking, you know, to a fella that's a missionary and goes to other churches, and he was telling me, we got talking about the drought, and he said, the churches I go to, see, these people are just thinking, their mind is like, we don't deserve this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, are you serious? We deserve every bit of this. But that's the average Christian's mindset. You know, oh, the devil must be causing the drought. No, I think the Lord's causing it. Okay, and you're going to bring things up higher. Why? Because that is a sign of judgment. It's a sign of judgment on a country. Why? Look at our country, the abortions. I mean, that's one thing. Look at the apostasy in the Christian schools. They've never seen a Bible a day in their life. That's really where it starts, right there. And then what goes out from there is the abortion, the politics, and all the scandals that goes on, and all the perversion that goes on. And so he says, none evil can come upon us. They said that 3 years before evil came upon them. And it did. Verse 12, therefore, okay, because of this sin, that's what Micah said, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field. Okay, so God is going to come through there with an army, and they're going to overturn the people. Plowed as a field. Mobile plow, where they're coming through and turning the dirt right over. And that's what he's going to do to them. And Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. And I'm sure that Micah got several awards for being positive in his thinking. And he probably was recognized by the Ministerial Association for causing great unity and harmony. But he's out there by himself doing that. Okay, that's Micah. So that's depressing, but here's excitement, chapter 4. Here's the other side of the coin, but in the last days. It shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. Okay, so there's the greatest promise of the Bible. Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he is going to set up his kingdom. He is going to rule the earth for 1,000 years, and the earth will experience peace and prosperity. People will hear Jesus teach the law, and he is going to make all the guys that learn about war, he's going to make them destroy all their weapons, put it aside, and they're going to have peace on earth for 1,000 years. And you would think that everybody would be happy and rejoice in that fact, but there are going to be several and millions of people who will be the enemies of Jesus Christ. That just blows my mind. I can't understand why people would be like that. Okay, now in the last days. Now I've gone through this before, but we'll just quickly say it. The last days are referring to a time period that we know to be called the tribulation. Okay, how do we know that? If you have a computer program like Sword Searcher, hit the phrase button, type in last days, and that occurs 8 times in the Bible. 8 times. Genesis 49 is the first occurrence. That one is just simply about Jacob prophesying about something in the last days. So it doesn't really give us the time period. And then if you run those through the Bible, you have, I think, 3 in the Old Testament, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, and then Acts 2, 2 Timothy 3, Hebrews 1, James 5, and 2 Peter 3. So you got 5 in the New Testament. And if you look at all of those, put them all together, the characteristics of the last days will refer to the Great Tribulation or the Tribulation time period. It's called the last days not because it's the end of the world. It is the last days of Daniel's 70 weeks. Daniel's 70th week, remember that great prophecy in Daniel 9, turns out to be 490 years, where the prediction goes, it starts here, Nehemiah 2, and then 483 years to the day is when Jesus walked into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That completed the 69 weeks. There's one left over, one set of 7 years left over. Okay, that there is still in awaiting, or a portion of that still in awaiting. And when that's done, according to Daniel 9:24, that's the end of sins. That's when Jerusalem is restored. That's what's known as the last days, where Satan runs the world kingdoms and Gentiles run the world kingdoms. In Hebrews, it's called the end. You'll find that. Have anybody ever talked to a Pentecostal and asked about salvation? And they said, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. Has anybody ever heard that? Okay. They get that out of Matthew 24. And if you would, go to Matthew 24, verse 13. Now the Pentecostal, that he's going to try to apply that to the born-again believer. But this is one of the ways you define the word. The way a word becomes defined, the definition of the word is how it's used. So what we can do, this is another one of those words, a phrase, the end. Now this one would be more difficult to pin down than last days, because the end occurs multiple times, and sometimes it's not referring to the tribulation. Matthew 24, 13. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. What's the end? Well, verse 24. What gospel is he preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. That's not the gospel we preach. That shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So what's the end? As we keep reading in verse 15, you have the abomination of desolation. And in verse 16, you got somebody in Judea, they're told to run, flee to the mountains. This is not the United States, this is in Judea, flee to the mountains. Okay, let him, which is on the housetop, not come down. That don't make sense in America, with all our peaked roofs. Who's on the housetop? Okay, over there they got flat houses. The roofs are flat because they're up on top, and that's where they put their black barrel, fill it with water. Sun gets it hot. That's their hot water. So he's telling them, don't go down. Forget that. You better take off. Verse 18, if you're in the field, you better take off. Verse 19, hopefully you don't have any kids in those days. Can't run very fast when you're carting along a kid. Verse 20, you better pray that your flight be not in the winter nor on the Sabbath day. Don't want it on a Sabbath day. What's it called? 21, Great Tribulation. That's how the Bible defines its own terms. So when we read Hebrews 3:6 about the end, and we read in Hebrews 1 verse 2, we read last days, we know we're dealing with the tribulation time period, going into the second coming of Christ. It's not the end of the world. It's the end of 6,000 years, or approximately 6,000 years, where Satan is running the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and the Gentiles are delegated that authority until the end of Daniel's 70 weeks. So when we go back to Micah chapter 4, the last days, another term that goes in line with that is when you read the Psalms and you read the word Selah, you're reading about something for the tribulation. Why is this important? Are we worried about going in the tribulation? No, not worried about it at all. I just believe the Bible. And when you understand the rightly divided the word of truth, and that makes the doctrine makes so much more sense, and you can avoid a lot of heresies when you get your doctrine right. Micah 4 verse 1, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. Say, this is Jerusalem. Okay, the house of the Lord, that's described in detail in Ezekiel 40 to 48. And it's going to be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. So people are going to come from all over the world to this place. How are they going to travel? I have not a clue. I'd say planes would be outdated by then. Or the Lord would have a better way of travel. So who's going to come? Verse 2, many nations shall come. What if they don't come? Then he's going to turn the faucet off and they get no rain. Immediately, they would get no rain. There's going to be immediate judgment in the millennium. In our age, people get away with murder. The mafia, government officials, they get away with stuff like crazy. When who was the mayor of Chicago busted up the airport? Oh, he's going to get in big trouble. No, he's not. He didn't. He's not going to get in big trouble. They get away with this stuff in this life, but they're not going to get away from when they're in front of God. They're going to be held accountable for these things. In the millennial time period, it's going to be absolute judgment because we have a perfect judge and a perfect king. So if the nations don't come to worship in the proper time when they do, where they're supposed to, Zechariah 14, about 18 through 21, says that they're not going to get rain. And if they want the rain, then they need to do what Jesus Christ says. So many nations shall come. According to Zechariah 8, verse 23, the Gentiles will grab onto the skirt of him that's called a Jew, and they say, the Lord is with you. So they finally now are going to jump on the bandwagon. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that isn't Washington, D.C., as much as the British Israelites in America try to say that. Okay, this is clearly the greatest doctrine in the Bible. This is the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is when he will teach the law of God from Jerusalem. People will come to see him personally, and then the law of God will come out from there and go out throughout the world. And then He don't need us. He don't need the help, but in God's grace, He will allow born-again believers to be a part of this kingdom if they're worthy. Salvation is not a matter of worthiness. Our salvation, the worthiness of salvation, is based upon our Savior. It's not based upon us as individuals. It's based upon our Savior. But your rewards for millennial time period, that has an aspect that we need to consider. So what will He do? Verse 3, and He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. There's going to be some of His enemies. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, the gentleman that wrote a book that a lot of generals read is a guy named Sun Tzu. Okay, but what do they learn at West Point? They learn war. Okay, what does man do with technology? You know, the big thing is, oh, we need to get rid of the guns, get rid of the guns. I find it interesting that, like the latest shooting, that the media keeps saying there's one lone gunman, but the initial report says there's three or four. This one in Wisconsin was three or four, but somehow three got away. And the one in Colorado was two or three. And somehow, again, the media narrows it down to one. Somebody's trying to mess with this country. And if a person doesn't see that, they're being hoodwinked by the media. Okay, and so that's clearly what's going on. Now, what we do with technology is technology just makes it easier to kill somebody. It's not guns is the problem. Last night, you missed out street preaching this week. We got grilled hamburgers and hot dogs at the Phillips. Oh, man, it was a good time. And we went over to Moments. And one lady walked up to me. She saw us passing out tracts. She said, "What do you got there?" And so I said, "Oh, it's about Jesus." "Oh." I said, "Oh, what's the matter? Don't you like that?" And she kind of walked off. Then she wanted to be a smart aleck, and Brother John had a T-shirt on with a couple rifles on it. She goes, "What goes with the rifles?" I said, "Read your Bible. Christians should have guns. Get over it. You know, that's how it goes. Godly men do need guns." Oh, there's a great video. I sent it out to some of you. I don't know if some of you saw it. It's about a minute and a half video of two hoods coming in. Did you see that? Yeah, two hoods coming in, and they've got this surveillance cameras, and they come running in, got their mask on and guns, and everybody's all, and this older guy just stands up, walks over, pow, 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 and they take off running. And then he shoots them one more time going out the door, and it says how to prevent a massacre in 5 seconds. That is great. Gun stops guns, yeah. Yeah, that's what the problem. There's another video we saw lately where a guy pretending to be a criminal, and then he was telling how bad it is for people, how good it is for people not to have guns. It makes his livelihood so much easier, and he's so secure when he goes in the house with his gun. If he knows nobody has a gun in that, it makes it really nice for him. You know, but this whole idea, what do? They're learning to kill people quicker. It's like during the Civil War, they came up, one side came up with the idea of the hot air balloon. So what they do? They got it up real high so they can shoot them better. See where they're at. That's all guns do. If you take guns away from people, they'll kill each other with a knife. You take the knife away, they'll kill each other with a bat. You register all the baseball bats, they'll kill each other with a broom. If you take all those away and register all those things, they'll kill each other with rocks. And if somehow, some way you can get those away from them, they'll kill each other with their hands. You're not going to stop them. You see? And so in Australia, they took the guns away from the people, and the gun crimes went skyrocketed. And so what do they do? Learning war. What do they learn in war? They learn how to kill people quickly and at a great distance. And this generation that's been raised with these video games, when they're getting in the military, all they're doing is they think they're playing a video game, and they don't realize that that's a soul they just blew away and, you know, out of this world. And that's how they view it. You see, and so what are they learning? Verse 3, they're learning war. They learn war. That's what they're doing. Verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. Now, that don't seem like a whole lot to us. We can sit under trees anywhere and not be afraid. Just go out in the country. But in Jerusalem, that's a big deal. If you've never been in Israel, you know, if you have the opportunity to go to Israel, you can experience what Israel's like and the tension about anywhere you go. And each house has a bomb shelter, and they got gas masks, and they don't know how they're, you know, it's going to survive these things. And you get in a, go to a bus, and you see somebody's kind of big on the round side, you know, and you're kind of wondering, well, what are they going to do there? You just don't know in Israel. So when he makes that statement, none shall make them afraid, that's a promise of the Lord. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk everyone in the name of his God. That's weird. Wouldn't the Lord force them to worship him? He's not going to force them. He's going to box them in a corner, but they're still going to pride with pride go after their own God. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Okay, the we in this context, Israel. Verse 6, in that day, that's almost always a second coming designation. In that day, said the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. Okay, the her, that's Israel. After going through the tribulation, the Lord is going to bring her back, and Israel gets restored at the same time that the Lord's kingdom is established. He is the Holy One of Israel. Verse 7, he says, I will make her that halteth a remnant. Okay, the nation of Israel, you know, I don't know, there's, I think, 6 million in Israel, they say, 6 million in America. I'm not quite sure of these figures, but I tell you, they're going to be slaughtered like sheep, and the number, there's no way of trying to figure out the number, but it's going to be very, very low, this remnant, 10, 20,000. The 144,000 Jews, one-tenth of them, 14,400, will voluntarily stay in Jerusalem knowing that they're going to get sacrificed, and the others take off running throughout the world. And they preach the gospel of the kingdom throughout the end of the world. They will be able to travel quickly, and they will be able to heal people. They will be able to understand foreign languages in any moment. Tongues will become in place again. They will be able to drink wormwood and not get hurt. All those apostolic signs will be restored and will be brought back to the nation of Israel. But that's not yet. It says, I will make her that halteth a remnant. That remnant will be the ones that inherit the Abrahamic covenant. That remnant. And her that was cast far off, a strong nation. Okay, her that was cast off, the Jews scattered throughout the world. The Lord says, I'm bringing them back, and they're going to be a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. There's the promise of the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 6, 9, verse 6 and 7, where the everlasting kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to continue throughout eternity, plus is going to continue to grow throughout eternity. That's the great promise right there. Okay, that's verse 7. We have verse 8, a paragraph mark. We'll stop there. Lord, thank you for the great promise of your word. Thank you for the promise of your second coming. And Lord, we do pray for that. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to occupy and be faithful until we hear the trumpet call, hear the voice say, come up hither. And Lord, we're looking forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.